Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. Christians are called to actively participate with the Holy Spirit. Last week, I shared with you how the Lord has given us everything that we need for life and righteousness, that he has given us eternal life, that by faith in his Son, or by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, we have all that we need for salvation. He's given us the spiritual armor, the armor of light, as Paul said in verse 12. He's given that to us. But like a soldier who has been issued armor has to actually put it on, that the army doesn't put the armor on the soldier. The soldier has to do that. In the same way, Christians, we are called to put on the armor of light. We are called to participate with the Holy Spirit. We are called to do something out of our faith. We don't do something to get into the faith. We don't do something to be saved, to save ourselves. But as Christians, we are called to participate with the Holy Spirit. Last week, Paul said in verse 12, or we covered last week, verse 12, put on the armor of light. And here in verse 13, we're going to see that the armor of light is Christ. Or 14, the armor of light is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are putting on Christ. I made that point last week. Today, we're going to flesh that out a little bit and see what it actually means. Because I don't want this to be just Christianese. You know, if I come up to you and say, have you put on Christ today? And you say, amen, hallelujah. And then a lot of times that's it. It's just a cliche. Have you put on Christ? Well, I don't really know what that means, but sounds like I should say yes to that. So let's look at what it actually means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Let's read here in Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've given us the armor of light. You've given us Christ. You've given us his righteousness. You've given us his nature. But Lord, we have to walk in that. And we have to live, and we have to make decisions on a daily basis to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we explore what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would be much more to us than a neat cliche. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Having put on the armor of light, let us walk in the light of daytime. In Pauline language, to walk means to live. The way you walk is your lifestyle. It's how you live. And Paul is exhorting here that we would live in the daytime, that we would live in the light. It means to live upright lives. It means to be forthright and transparent. John tells us that the world loves the darkness because it loves its sin. Sin is disguised, is covered by darkness. But when you live in the daytime, your life is on display and you have nothing to fear, you have nothing to be ashamed of. That's what Paul is calling us to. In other words, let your life be integral. Let the person that you present in the church be the same person that people encounter in your home, in your workplace, and in the world. Having told us in verse 12 to cast off works of darkness, now Paul supplies us with three pairings of those works of darkness. They're not exhaustive. Obviously, there's more works of darkness that Paul could appeal to, but they are representative of a life that is contrary to what Paul is calling us to. It's a life in the darkness. He gives us three pairs. He begins by contrasting the light of life with orgies and drunkenness. Other translations read carousing and drunkenness, or riots and drunkenness. I want you to think about wild partying. I don't want you to think about it, but that's what he means. Wild partying, it probably with a ritualistic undertone. In Paul's day, there was a false god named Bacchus. He was the god of the vine. Think about god of wine. And his celebrations were called Bacchanalia. And they involved orgies and drunkenness and licentiousness and excesses galore. This activity, obviously, this wild carousing leads to the second pairing, sexual immorality and sensuality. Sexual immorality includes a whole host of sexual sins. And sensuality has to do with a lack of self-control and a lack of decency. It means to have no shame. To be a sensual person essentially means you have no shame. And when these two words are combined, sexual immorality and sensuality, it carries the sense of shameless sexual behavior. Now, hopefully, up to this point, you're all thinking, okay, you bet. Got it. Don't solicit sex online. Don't go to the brothel. Don't sleep with someone that's not my spouse. Okay, pretty low-hanging fruit here, Paul. And then we come to the third pairing, and I think it should get our attention. The first two pairs are generally socially taboo. Most people in our culture look down upon wanton sexual vice, even if it's becoming more mainstream. But then we get to this third pairing, and my response is, are you serious, Paul? I mean, you've just talked about carousing and wild sexual immorality, and then you're going to pair that with this next pairing? What I think many, even in the church, would look at and sort of go, I mean, come on, that's not really a big deal. Quarreling and jealousy? So we have orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, and quarreling and jealousy. Paul is setting us up here to make a connection. In the same way that there's no place in the church for wanton sexual sin, neither is there a place in the church for catty infighting. I wonder if Paul was primarily concerned about the third pairing and only used the first two to heighten the impact of the third. I'm going to talk about something that everyone would universally go, not I, never in the church, with the first two pairings, in order to prepare us for how we would respond to the third. Do we clutch our pearls when we hear of someone being jealous? Someone quarreling in the church? Or do we justify it? Do we egg it on a little bit sometimes? There's a reason that Paul tells the church to give two warnings to a divisive person and then to have nothing to do with them. That's what Paul says, a divisive person, warn them once, warn them a second time, and then after that have nothing to do with them. One of the qualifications of an elder is he must not be quarrelsome. Christians, there's no place in the church for quarreling and jealousy. We should not be walking around with a chip on our shoulders looking for an opportunity to come out sideways on somebody. Amen? Amen. One of the issues that causes so much quarreling, even in the church, is that second word that Paul uses there, jealousy. Look at what James says in James 4, 1 and 2. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Obviously, Christians are not immune to this. You got Paul warning the church. You've got James warning the church. This sin grieves the heart of God because it destroys Christian community. When people get jealous, they want what someone else has, and they quarrel over it. They fight, they bicker, they moan about it, they grumble about it. We look at people who have something that we want or who represent something that we crave, and we're filled with jealousy. One of the craziest things in my mind is that Christians get jealous over other Christians' spiritual giftings. I wish that I had that calling. I wish I had that gifting. Because for many, it's, I wish that I had that influence. I wish that I was the one that got to influence this decision or that direction or this ministry or whatever it is. I wish that I was the one that got to do that. Christian, I wish that we could see how much this is a scheme of the enemy. I wish that we could see the enemy's work in the church, in our quarreling and jealousy. Kent Hughes says it like this. This pairing of quarreling and jealousy describes someone who cannot stand being surpassed and grudges others their success and position. And then he warns this. Tragically, many believers act as if it is their holy duty to keep others in their place. What's your spiritual gift? To keep others that I think are more gifted, have more influence in their place. My spiritual gift is to grumble. My spiritual gift is to complain. My spiritual gift is to be divisive, right? I mean, I wish I could laugh more, but the problem is that there's nothing new under the sun. It's in every church for the last 2,000 years. I wish that we could see that is the enemy waging war against Christ's church. And we become his pawns in that. I wish that we could see that is the enemy blinding us to our own giftings, to our own place. Like every one of you has been given a spiritual gift, and it's not grumbling. It's not bickering. But it is something. And the Lord gave you that gifting and put you in this church to fulfill that purpose. And you simply can't fulfill that purpose if you understand your purpose as keeping someone else in their place out of jealousy. These people, rather than being content with what the Lord's given them and how they are to support the body as a whole, they take the bait of Satan and they wreak havoc on the body. That is such a tragedy. And who wins? Who wins in that? It's not the individual, even though they may feel good. It may feel like they're vindicating themselves. That might feel good to them to quarrel and to gossip and slander, but they don't actually win. And the church certainly doesn't win. Jesus tells us that the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. And Satan hates Christ's church. Every church that is faithful, that is preaching the gospel, Satan hates that church. And he may not be able to destroy it, but he has figured out over the last 2,000 years how to distract it and how to divide it. I would say that Satan wins. And when Christians quarrel and get jealous. They are being used by the enemy to attack their own body. You still wonder why Paul would pair that with carousing and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality? Those things have no place in the church. The sexual vices, the harming of the church community, quarreling, jealousy, no place. They don't come from the Spirit of God. That seems like an understatement. They come from the enemy. They come from our own flesh, our own fleshly desires. These are all works of darkness, which Paul told us to cast off. See, I bet you when I talked about last week, when I preached through verse 12, 11 and 12 last week, and cast off the works of darkness, I bet you that quarreling and jealousy didn't come to mind. It ought to come to mind. They're evil. They're vile. They're depraved. They're wicked. This is how the enemy infiltrates a church and divides it and keeps it from its mission. If we could see how our tongues are being wielded by the enemy, if we could visualize that, if we could observe it, oh, we would never allow the enemy that kind of control, that kind of influence. Hey, we would never allow the enemy to use our bodies, our tongues, our minds to divide Christ's church if we could see it. But so often we're blind to it. Whether our temptation is to sin sexually or to damage the Christian community, Paul's instructions are the same. So whether you're caught in abhorrent sexual vice or you're a grumbler, same. Thank you, Paul. Thank you that I can say that. Whether you're caught in gross sexual sin or you grumble and cause division in the church, the answer is the same. He continues in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is a two-pronged approach. There's something that we do and something we prevent. Something we do and something we prevent. This is how we deal with fleshly, sinful impulses that wage war against us. Paul begins with what we do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week, when I covered put on the armor of light, verse 12, that the armor of light is Christ. It's synonymous. Put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, put on the full spiritual armor of God, synonymous. Okay? And it's also metaphorical. And if I just said put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be left thinking, like, what? What do I do? How do I do that? I don't think I actually put Jesus on me. So what do I actually do? I thought of a few things, and I wanted to highlight those so that this comes out of the metaphorical and into the practical. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to first prioritize like Him. To prioritize like Him. Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the full spiritual armor of God, the breastplate, is the breastplate of righteousness. I see a connection. So what I've done is I've taken the full spiritual armor, which Paul lays out in detail, describing what it is in Ephesians 6, and I've just said, okay, well, how does that relate to the teachings of Jesus? How does that help us to actually think about how to put on Christ? Okay, so Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we put on the breastplate of righteousness. So I see a connection here. Hopefully it's not too much of a stretch. But I believe that when we prioritize our life rightly, we are living righteously. Doesn't that make sense? When we prioritize our life according to God's priorities, we are going to live righteously. It's hard to live unrighteously when our priorities are aligned with God's priorities, when we seek His righteousness. I think this is what it means to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. It actually means our priorities, because God is not asking us to give up our bodies. He's asking us to give up our preferences. He's asking us to give up our goals. He's asking us to give up our priorities. And not just like, well, okay, Lord, I wanted to do this for you, and now I guess I can't. Sometimes the thing that you want to do is the thing that God wants you to do, and He gave you that desire. And so we surrender these things, and we say, Lord, Your will be done, just like these parents did on this stage when they dedicated themselves. Lord, this is our child. We are dedicating ourselves to raise this child in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Your will be done. We're going to do everything that we can do to create conditions that this child would want to follow Jesus. As they look at our life and we model for them a righteous life, we want them to follow. In the same way, Lord, we're laying down our lives and we're saying, whatever You want to do in my life, my answer is yes, Lord, because I want Your will to be done. I'm seeking first Your kingdom. I'm prioritizing my life. Secondly, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to think like Him. So to prioritize like Him and to think like Him. Paul says that he took every thought captive and made it submit to Christ. That is protecting the mind. He took every thought captive. So much of the spiritual battle is a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your thoughts. It's the things that you believe. It's the lies that the enemy tells you that you believe. And Paul says, I take every thought captive and make it submit to Christ. And what is it that protects our mind in the spiritual armor? Well, the helmet of our salvation. Because we have been saved, our minds are no longer bound by the deception of the enemy. Before we were saved, we were bound. We were enslaved to sin. We belonged to the enemy. But now that we've been saved, we've been let loose from the binding of the enemy and the deception. And yet Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8 that we must train ourselves to think about things that are right and pure and true. Living in the light means guarding our minds. I think that one of the big reasons that people grumble is they are so poised to hear deception and so ill-disciplined to make that thought or that lie or that rumor or that gossip or that slander or whatever make that submit to Christ. And the enemy has a heyday in our minds. And so living in the light means guarding our minds, refusing to entertain the enemy's lies, whether that's enticements to sin. Oh, you'd be so much happier if you had this. Different house, different car, different spouse, different job, different role in the church. You'd be happier if you had that. Whether it's enticements to sin or accusations against you, you clean up really nice on a Sunday morning, but you know who you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. If anyone knew who you were, they would never accept you. How dare you show your face in a church and act like you've got it all together? The enemy loves to throw your sin back into your face, and he keeps so many Christians sidelined. Like, well, I have to earn my way out of that. No, Jesus earned your way out of that. Jesus set you free from that. So don't believe his lies. Enticements to sin, accusations, or bitter or otherwise malicious thoughts. So many of us walk around our minds are full of bitter and malicious thoughts about other people. No wonder it becomes a chore to come to church. We've got these thoughts in our head about how bad we have it, and how everyone else around us is whatever. Take your thoughts captive and make them submit to Christ. You have a helmet of salvation. You've been free from this. Paul tells us to think about things that are right and true and lovely and praiseworthy and all these things in Philippians 4:8. Third, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to live and love like him. Jesus said that he came only to do the will of the Father. To me, that sounds like sandals of the gospel of peace. You put your shoes on, and your shoes kind of take you, you know, wherever your feet go, your sandals are there to protect you, and it's figurative language. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, your brain was the one that told your feet where to go, but your feet actually carry you there. And in that sense, I see the sandals of the gospel of peace, the armor for the feet, as being the symbol of going wherever the Lord leads. And not just going there, but doing what the Lord wants you to do when you get there. Wherever the Lord leads, let your feet take you. This means to follow the Spirit. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit and to do what the Spirit instructs. It's to hold your whole life. This is one of my favorite metaphors to describe the Christian life. It is to put everything in the palm of your hand and to say, Lord, your will be done. Wherever, whatever, whenever, I trust you with every decision, opportunity, purpose, plan, objective. I trust you, Lord. You do your will. Next, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to speak like him. Now, I connect this to the belt of truth. In John 14, Jesus said that he is the truth. And in John 12, he said that he only said the things that God told him to say, which means that he only spoke truth. Amen? Jesus only ever spoke truth. Likewise, Paul tells us, especially as we relate to one another, but I think in general, a Christian is mandated to speak the truth in love. That's what he has for us to do. What should we say? We should say only things that are true. That doesn't seem to be all that consequential to me, like controversial to me, that we should only say things that are true. To live in the light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, means that we don't allow deception or even half-truths to come out of our mouths. The Bible is replete with exhortations and rebukes for people who allow their tongues to speak words of deception and destruction. Where does that come from? Well, the Bible tells us that the devil is a liar, that when he speaks, he lies. And I want you to draw this connection, that when you lie, when you allow a half-truth to come out of your mouth, you are doing the enemy's bidding. The enemy is speaking through you. Next, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to respond like him. Peter says that though reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, the antidote to reviling and lashing back out and vindicating and justifying and getting revenge is entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. I see that as the shield of faith. Jesus believed that his Father would be his vindication. Jesus believed, Jesus knew that our God sees things more clearly than we do, is more just than we are, and will ultimately be our vindication. And so he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Likewise, living in the light means that we know that our Heavenly Father sees when people wrong us and do us harm. He sees that. And we entrust ourselves, rather than reviling back, rather than lashing back out with another turn of the tongue, you know, a slashing with the tongue and let's get even, let me get revenge. Rather than doing that, we entrust ourselves to the Father, knowing that he sees better than we do. And because of that, we respond to the enemy's attacks with faith, even when it comes through human agency. So much of the discouragement in the church comes from other people who call themselves Christians. And sometimes we're unwittingly being used to discourage someone. And we should be quick to repent of that. But when we receive it, we should continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And finally, to put on Christ is to fight like him. When Jesus came face to face with the enemy in the wilderness, and he was tempted 3 times, how did he fight back? He quoted the word of God. He wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He said in Matthew 4:4, when tempted to turn the stones into bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In so speaking, Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to counter the enemy's temptation. You and I are never going to be wiser, more self-controlled, stronger, more capable of defeating the enemy's attack than Jesus, right? And if Jesus responded to the enemy by wielding the sword of the Spirit, then how do you and I fight the enemy? By wielding the sword of the Spirit. But here's the deal. To wield the sword of the Spirit, you and I have to read. How do we wield the word? We must first read the word. To wield the word, we have to meditate on the word. We have to discipline ourselves to know what the Bible says, to understand what the Bible says, to sit under good teaching, to study it ourselves. If we want to live in the light and fight like Christ, then we have to hide the word of God in our hearts. How does a young man keep his way pure? By hiding your word in his heart. And I think that Paul's primary thought was not the war out there. This is not a call for you to take up your sword and go charge in the hill and slay, you know, the enemy out there. For most of us, we'd be doing just fine if we would win the war in here. That would change everything. That would change our church. It would change our families. It would change marriages. It would change parenting. It would change our community. Paul's primary concern is that we fight against our own flesh, our own sin nature. This is why Paul tells us not only to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh in this context is not the physical human body. There's nothing inherently wrong with the mortal, with the material body. That's a heresy that goes all the way back to the beginning, that the flesh is somehow inherently wrong. That's not what Paul is talking about, the material body. Instead, Paul is referring to the sinful nature, the carnal nature latent within us. The flesh is the source of temptation. James says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What you make provisions for now, you will gratify someday. And what you gratify someday will consume you at some point. Mark my words. Mark my words. You are not the exception to what the Bible tells us. You make provisions for the flesh, you're going to gratify the flesh. And eventually, your flesh is going to kill you. Make no provisions. What does that mean? It means don't think about how you're going to sin. Don't daydream about it. Don't romanticize it. Don't allow it to have mental space. Don't give yourself entertainment. Don't give yourself permission to entertain it. You think, well, I'm not going to actually do it. I just want to think about it. It feels so good. Doesn't it feel good to win an argument in your head? I remember when I was a youth pastor, I was so angry with my boss. I laid in bed for 4 hours, and I won that argument 100 different ways. And the enemy deprived me of sleep. And I never had that conversation because I was in the wrong. Don't give it space. Take every thought captive and make it submit to Christ. You know, I did not coin this, but I love to use this quote. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Do you struggle with alcohol? Then don't hang out with people who can't get together without booze. Just don't. Don't take the route home that leads you next to the liquor store. And don't even have just a little taste. Don't. Don't make provisions for the flesh. You struggle with pornography? Don't take the route home that leads you next to the adult store. Don't click on the links in your junk mail and your spam text that you know good and well are going to lead you down the wrong path. The friend request on Facebook or Instagram that you know good and well is a porn bot. Don't click it. Don't make provisions for the flesh. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole, but we need to take Jesus more seriously than we do. Don't make provisions for your flesh. Do you struggle with pride, people-pleasing, gossiping, quarreling, jealousy? The answer is the same. Take that sin behind the woodshed and beat it to death. Put it to death. I wish that more Christians would harness their inner warrior spirit and get violent with their sin nature, because their sin nature is going to get violent with them. Your sin wants to kill you. It wants to destroy your life and everything that matters to you, including your church and your marriage and your kids. Would you allow a rattlesnake to slither around your house? If you were about to go to bed at night and you saw a scorpion crawl between the sheets, would you get in after it? No, what would you do? You would inflict violence against that thing. Now, some of you would say, well, I'd call somebody. You would call someone who would inflict violence upon that thing. You would cut its head off. You would crush it. You would hunt it down, and you would beat it to death. You think, well, come on, Brian, that's kind of harsh. Seems a little bit like overkill. Well, Paul said that he beat his body and made it his slave. The Puritans called this the mortification of the flesh. My question to you is, are you mortifying the flesh or are you gratifying the flesh? Make no mistake, God is not mocked. Jesus said, what is done in the darkness will be made visible in the light. Your sin will be found out. The beautiful thing is that the Lord is willing to forgive when we repent. But repentance is more than just fear of getting caught and I'm sorry, but I'm also going to plan to go back and do it again. Repentance is turning away. Repentance is killing the flesh. And I think last week I spoke about accountability, which is a huge part in killing the flesh. So many people struggle in sin because they want to keep their sin quiet and private. And they're convinced, well, they got themselves into this mess alone. They'll get themselves out of this mess alone. But that is such a harmful thought. That is such an unhealthy thought. You will not get yourself out of a mess alone. You've dug a hole. It's too deep. You're not going to climb out of it. You need someone to pull you out. You need someone to walk with you through that. But you keep messing around with this sin, I can promise you, you're going to regret it. You are going to regret it. It will be found out. It will see the light of day. Christian, the enemy may have lost your soul, but he will do everything he can to keep you distracted by sin and discouraged by shame. But in the words of Paul, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. If you live in the light, brother and sister, if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have to worry about gratifying the flesh and being consumed by it. No, you will walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit will produce in you much good fruit. I want to leave you with the life-giving, life-transforming gospel in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Sinner, we don't make ourselves right with God. No amount of effort on our part is going to cause life to happen in us. But Jesus offers that as a free gift of grace. And because of what God has done for us in Christ, and because of his righteousness transferred to us by faith, we have the blessed privilege of living in the light. Let us therefore, in the words of Peter, die to sin and live to righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let us live in the light. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. We can only come before you because of his imputed righteousness, because what you have done for us. But Lord, now that we have your righteousness in Christ, help us to live righteous. Help us to walk in the dark, in the daytime and not in the dark. Help us to cast off the works of darkness, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. And Lord, help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.